Good morning, everybody.
So let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we will jump right back into this. Lord God, we just thank you so much that you allow us to come together in freedom in this country, to be able to study your word openly. We don't have to hide yet, Lord. And that that the subject that we get to study is the subject of the church, which is very important, something that our society and Christians in our society, Lord, definitely downplay. But Lord, we know that the church is of highest importance to you, and it should be to us. And so as we continue going over what the church is, Lord, I pray that we would just see your glory in the church that you have saved, and that we would strive to be a church that has all these markers and characteristics that a healthy church or a biblical church would have. And so, Lord, we just pray all this to you. Have me teach it skillfully, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Lord willing, I'll finish what the church is today. You know, we've been spending some time going over what the church is. You know, you have to know what the church is before you can understand what the church does. And so what we've been focusing on are seven characteristics of a biblical church. And these seven characteristics I got from my professor, Greg Allison. And so first, the church would be doxological, meaning it's oriented to the glory of God. Second, it would be logocentric, which is just a big word to mean it's word-focused. First, it's focused on the incarnate word of God, Jesus Christ. Okay, the word became flesh, so everything about the church is centered around Christ. But it's also inspired word-centered. It's also inspired word-centered, you know, that pretty much we are biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. After logocentric, you had pneumodynamic, meaning we're spirit-filled. We are people who have been saved. We have the Holy Spirit, and we use the gifts the Spirit has given us, right? Then the church is covenantal. We are bound to God in the new covenant and also bound to each other. And that new covenant, sometimes, you know, it can manifest itself like our relationship with each other, our commitment to each other. And this church is often manifested in church covenants, right? Baptists are really big on that. And we're Baptists, so we have a church covenant, right? And then the next one was confessional. And that's where we got last time. A biblical church is confessional. We confess that Jesus is Lord first. We're a body made up of people who do that. And then in addition to that, we hold to a particular confession of faith, meaning we hold to the doctrines of Scripture. We believe what the Scripture believes. And so certain churches will confess the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Others have their own statement of faith. We have our own statement of faith. We also subscribe to the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. So every church is going to be confessional. We're going to hold our members to some sort of statement of faith. Otherwise, how could you church discipline people for heresy, right? If somebody comes in and says, I don't believe Jesus is God, and we're like, well, you have to, they're going to be like, you didn't make that a condition of membership. But if you have a statement of faith that says who Jesus is, and somebody has to sign something saying, hey, I agree to the statement of faith, well, when they deviate from that statement of faith as a church, it's a lot easier in our day of judges and juries to be able to excommunicate somebody and not get sued. Yes, Dennis?
I'm going to read John 1:1.
Of course, that's where it starts.
Right.
Now, they got their own little loophole to that, which isn't a loophole. It's just an absolute ignorance of Greek, but different subject for a different time. So the next one was missional. Okay, so the church is confessional, then the church is missional. And so let me just go back a little bit on that. So pretty much the church, we're divinely called, we're divinely sent. I'm actually going to be preaching on that this morning. And so the like really big verse on this is John chapter 20, you know, verses 19 through 23. I'm going to be preaching on verses 21 through 23 this morning. So you guys got a little preview last week, but coming with the hammer this week.
I like the little dots in between the 19 and the 23.
Yeah.
Kind of wasn't spell checked.
No, it was not. So pretty much what this verse says, long and short of it, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I send you. And then he breathes the Holy Spirit upon them. And then more or less tells them, you know, those who you forgive are forgiven. Those who you retain their sins, they're retained. And really, in the Greek, the best way to understand that is when he says those you've forgiven, they are forgiven. The second part there, forgiven, is in the perfect tense, which means it's something, an act that's already completed in the past, that explains the present tense verb. So the present tense verb is if you forgive someone their sins. Okay? The perfect tense is their sins are forgiven. So what that's saying is because their sins were already forgiven, you're going to declare in the present their sins are forgiven. It's real easy to understand. If I'm preaching to Raymond, he's an unbeliever, let's say, I preach to him, and then he says, wow, I believe Jesus is Lord. I'm like, bro, your sins are forgiven. Okay, what this verse is saying is God has already declared that. Before I said it, God said it because God noticed it the second it happened in Raymond's heart. I didn't notice it until he confessed it, right? And same thing, if he rejects it and says, this is all phooey, then I could say, your sins are retained. Well, God already declared that in heaven long before I said it. He saw that hard heart while I was preaching, you know, to the person. So pretty much that's what's going on with this. But the bottom line is we have to understand our identity as sent ones. As the Father sent Jesus, he sends us. Any church that is not missional is not being a biblical or healthy church. It's that important, right? Evangelism isn't what we do, it's what we are. And I'm going to try to make that point this morning in my sermon. So then we see that Jesus, you know, breathed the Holy Spirit on them. That's actually like way more significant than a lot of people know. I'll hit that this morning as well. Not going to get ahead of myself. You know, but it proves the divinity of Christ. It's just one more thing that proves Jesus is God. The fact that he breathes the Holy Spirit upon them. You know, so the bottom line is, we're supposed to be missional. This is what we are. We are the sent ones, anointed with the Holy Spirit, who are entrusted with the gospel and have to go preach his word to people. So let's talk about some of the implications of being missional. Okay, and the missional church is expansive, and I want you to think about this. On the day of Pentecost, in that morning, there were 120 disciples gathered together. Then the Holy Spirit falls on the apostles. Peter preaches the first sermon of the Christian era, if you will. And later that day, it went from 120 disciples to 3,000 disciples. And then it continues to expand to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. And statistically, right now, there are about 16,000 new believers in Jesus every day. Now, we might be impressed with that, but there's 80,000 people who are going to die today who've never heard of him, okay? And so that's on us for not being missional enough. You know, we've had 2,000 years to finish the mission. It could have been done in that time, okay? The reason it hasn't been done is because of disobedience. But the bottom line is, though, the church is expanding. It expands by 16,000 new believers every day. Okay. Now, another implication about a church being missional is that it's contextually sensitive, right? And I got a couple scripture references here that I'm not going to read, but I'll summarize them. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41 is Peter's first sermon, right? And Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18 is Paul's first sermon to pagans. That's recorded in Acts. And then Acts 17... chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, is Paul's, I guess, magnus opus of sermons to Gentiles when he preached to the Athenian philosophers, right? The philosophers of Athens. Now, when you compare these, you're going to notice something. What I say is you should always look at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13 and compare those sermons to Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 17. And the reason I say that is in Acts chapter 2, and in Acts chapter 13, Peter and Paul are preaching to Jews, people who already know the word of God, right? It is a very biblical sermon. He's naming Abraham, Isaac, going to Moses and the law and talking about King David and quoting specific prophecies, right? Because they're talking to people who are familiar with the Bible already. When you look at Acts 14 and Acts 17, there's not a single quote of Scripture. There's allusions to Scripture. There's a, like Paul will say, you know, he'll allude back to the creation of Adam, saying that from one man, God created and we all came, right? You know, so he'll allude back to that. He'll say that God has appointed all the boundaries where every nation's going to live. That's pointing back to specific verses about the sovereignty of God, but it's not direct quotation, okay? He's starting where they're at. You worship all these gods. I notice you have a statue to the unknown God. Well, let me tell you, what you worship in ignorance, let me tell you, right? And then he breaks it down for them, right? So when you're preaching to a pagan culture that doesn't know what the Bible is, your sermon's going to be different than when you're preaching to a culture that is familiar with the Bible. And this has, and so what that means is the church is contextually sensitive. We have to contextualize. Now, some conservatives hate that word because they think contextualization leads to liberalization. Not if it's done right. Okay, and here's what I mean by that. To say that we're contextual means we adapt to the culture that we are ministering in, right? Well, we've seen how liberal churches take that. Adapting to the culture means to adopt everything the culture believes is how they look at it. And so at the end, they're denying miracles. They're denying the inerrancy of Scripture. They're denying the virgin birth. Pretty much they're not Christian anymore. But see, that's not contextualization. Okay? That's pretty much just following the spirit of the age, loving the world and everything that's in it, right? Contextualization is what we see Peter and Paul do. To the Jews, they preach as people who know the word. To the Gentiles, they have to preach a lot simpler and get them to the basic truths before they could get them to the depth of the word. Okay, so that's kind of the way it works. Like in Acts 14 in Lystra, the message was very basic. There's a creator. He's been very providential. He's given you food. He's not like these gods that you worship. You know, that was it, you know, and he's given you time to repent. Then in Acts 17, because he's around the pagan intellectuals, he gives this sophisticated argument, right? And he even quotes pagan texts about Zeus and applies them to God. In other words, what you think about Zeus, no, you're wrong. It's about God, right? So the thing is, he knew his audience. He tailored his message to his audience. But all the while, every message is still 100% faithful to the truths that are in the Bible. Okay, so contextualization is something that is hard, and some people see it as scary, but it's necessary. There's two extremes. Under contextualization, meaning you just don't do it. You know, they're coming into our house, they better speak our language and understand our ways, dagnabbit. You know, that is under contextualization. And what you end up with are ethnocentric extractions where U.S. missionaries form a compound and make it seem like a church from the U.S. Here's what I mean, okay? You might say, huh? Is he speaking in tongues? Okay. So go back 150 years. You have some British missionaries going to India. And you're like, cool, I'm going to travel to India. I want to see what the mission field looks like. So you're expecting to see a bunch of Indians wearing Indian clothes, speaking Indian language, reading Indian translations of the Bible, but that's not what you see. You walk into a church, there's a bunch of white guys wearing tuxedos with their hair parted in the middle. Some dude's playing a piano, they're singing English songs from an English hymn book, reading English Bibles, and there's maybe three Indians in there, and then about 50 white people, you know, who, and so what happens is you call it missions, but all they did was move an English church to India. Okay, they didn't contextualize. So the Indians look at it and say, this is foreign. What does this have to do with us? Okay, and in America, we can see the same thing. Fundamentalists see their church as almost a safe haven from the world. Right? So they so under-contextualize, they don't even speak to the issues that are going on in the world. And then when some person finally stumbles in, they're like, man, these guys look like they're straight out of the 1950s, you know. Women are wearing skirts, they have to, you know. The men are wearing suits, they got their little piano, which, by the way, nothing wrong. I have no animosity towards pianos, okay? I'm just saying, as far as contextualization goes, you know, those fundamentalist churches are so under-contextualized, nobody in our culture even recognizes Christianity in a meaningful way when they go in there. That's why, good morning. That's why contextualization is so important, okay? Now, the other problem is over-contextualization, where you have syncretism. You try to be so much like the culture you're witnessing to that you actually sound so much like them, the gospel's lost in it. And that's where liberalism comes from. Or that's where, you know, you move to another country and you walk away as a pluralist. Well, maybe Jesus isn't the only way. Maybe Muhammad's the only way, too, because I see some virtue in these guys. And that's wrong. Yeah.
What's up?
Pluralism is the idea that multiple religions can be true, you know, and so over-contextualization could lead to that kind of syncretism. But so the thing is, you have to contextualize the right way, and the Bible shows us. You speak in a way that's meaningful to the people you're speaking to the people that you're ministering to. You don't end up with under-contextualization, and you don't end up with over-contextualization. And again, this should not be scary. If we do it the right way, we will find the biblical balance. Yes, Raymond?
Would you say that it's very important that if a white Anglo theologian goes to a foreign nation, that they preach the word and teach the word in maybe the language and having a sincerity to their culture in a sense, and so raising up ethnic missionaries that are, in other words, in the people.
Correct.
In other words, teaching proper theology to a nation and bringing up ethnic disciples that, in order, teach the word to the culture.
Correct. So again, you go back a couple hundred years, there's a reason why the Christianity was so hated by Asia, certain parts of Africa, because what you had were a bunch of British or Scottish people would go there, and at the end of the day, their churches end up being 50 white people with the piano and a tux.
Even American, Native Americans.
Yeah, same type of thing. Like, it was assumed that becoming a Christian means becoming European, and that's why missions didn't work back then. But you had a couple Baptists, William Carey, Adoniram Judson. Always starts with the Baptist, right? Who figured out that that's not the right way to do it. You know, to the Jews, Paul's a Jew. To the Greeks, he's a Greek. So William Carey goes to India, and he determined to learn their languages and to start translating the Bible into their language. They dressed like them, and then pretty much started building Indian churches that were culturally Indian. Adoniram Judson did the same thing in Burma with the Burmese. And that's where you actually started getting results. And so one thing in the missions class that I took, one thing that they pointed out is, look, there's like six or seven functions that every church is supposed to do, like singing, you know, preaching the word, praying, you know, communion, Lord's Supper, all, you know, baptism, all those kind of things, right? You got those seven functions. Every culture does those functions in their own way. Those are called forms, okay? The problem is when you try to impose your form for those functions on another culture, you're going to mess up. So you got to figure out how in that culture are they going to sing in a way that's appropriate to God. And when you come and say, no, you got to sing 1,600 English hymns because these fell out of heaven, you're ignorant, and it's not going to work. Yes.
Yeah, actually, Paul the Apostle taught that when he said, I become all things to all people.
All people, yep. To the Jews, a Jew. To the Gentiles, a Gentile. You know, and so you have to contextualize the right way is the point. Okay, so more implications of being missional. Okay, it means that the church in some sense is Catholic or universal. Now, don't get scared by that word. The word Catholic just means universal. It's in all the early creeds. The word Roman Catholic did not have any meaning until the year 1054. Okay, so 1,000 years ago. That's when Catholic came to mean Catholic Church. Before that, it just meant that the church is universal. You know, in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission. Okay, it's the church in the world that he is with until the end of the age. Not just Sovereign Way, but the universal or the Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but the Catholic Church. And, you know, in Revelation 5:9, it's the church that's before him in heaven. In Acts chapter 1:8, we'll be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth is the universal church. Okay?
The Presbyterians use that a lot in their, like, creed, the Catholic.
Yeah, the word Catholic. And then, you know, unfortunately, it takes explanation.
Yeah.
Because of what the Roman Catholics have done. But
as long as I heard it, I was like, what are they talking about?
They're like, these guys are going back to Rome. No, they're just trying to restore the word to its original meaning. So, look, the church is universal in the sense we are supposed to make disciples of all nations, all people groups. Jesus will not allow us to be engaged in a parochial, limited, and circumscribed mission. Okay? Well, I only want to preach to these people. You know, because these people are my people or whatever. But those, like, I'm telling you, it would be wrong, let's say, for me to say I'm not preaching to any Arabs. You know, you got 250 million Arabs that want to see the Jews wiped off the face of the earth. Forget those guys. I want to see them go to hell. That would be wrong. That'd be wrong. I should want them to have the gospel as much as anybody else. So I need to be preaching to them, you know. So you can't just, like, Jesus wants all people groups is the point. And we're to be chasing after all people groups. Now, my professor, Dr. Allison, this was in 2017, he said, based on stats and where things are going right now, he believes our generation will plant the church to every corner of the globe, that we will finish it as long as we plant missional churches, okay? And so what that means is it's more than just us raising missionaries up here. We have to get to the point where we're raising other churches who are raising missionaries. We raise missionaries, but we plant other churches who raise missionaries. And eventually those missionaries go and plant whole churches of natives. And then those natives go start planting more churches. I remember I watched this video in my missions class a long time ago when I took it at Liberty. University. And there was this one guy who went to Indonesia and was part of, you know, lived with one tribe, took his whole family. They didn't know any of the language, but they learned it. And then he just spent 3 years, there. Didn't preach the gospel, just 3 years, his family integrating with that tribe of people. And that tribe of people did pagan things. They did human sacrifice. Fortunately, they didn't sacrifice the foreigners. You know, I guess they were intrigued by them. Once he knew the language enough, and it took him 3 years to get it down and to write Bible lessons in those languages, he asked if he could teach. And they said, sure. And then the whole tribe sat around, and he would be standing there, and he taught them over the course of like 6 or 7 months. He didn't just do it all in one thing. He started with creation and really was just going over this all with them. And yeah, can somebody go turn that speaker off up there for now?
I don't know how to.
It's just right there. Thanks.
Too short.
And then we can turn it on when we're done. So anyway, he's teaching these people, you know, and bit by bit they're getting it, and they're falling more and more and more into the gospel. They're understanding it, and then when he finally lays it and preaches the gospel, the whole tribe received it at once, and they all start dancing around, and it was so joyous. And then after 5 minutes of celebrating, they all start wailing and weeping, and then say, all of our ancestors are in hell. And then they look at this guy, why didn't you guys send a missionary hundreds and not thousands of years ago? And pretty much he was like, well, you know, he was the first one to go there. And again, that's shame on us. But then
he sacrificed four of them already.
So anyway, but they were happy, but then they were sad about their ancestors, but then they were, you know, happy again. Then he trained them up and they went out in twos to all the local villages. And it's just that is the biblical model, right? That's the biblical model. And I get choked up every time I watch it. I have the DVD. Maybe one time we could watch that, and you guys, you'll be choked up as well.
What is that? What movie is that?
It's not a movie. It was a lecture from one of my missions classes, but they embedded like a kind of like a documentary of this guy who did it. So it's really cool. Okay, so missional equals church. I put that there on purpose. That wasn't a typo. Okay, a church that isn't missional isn't a church. Okay, this is what we are. Being missional is not a functional aspect of the church, like the missions committee, that's their job, or Dennis the missionary, that's how we're doing missions here, because we're pawning it off on one guy, and because we donate money, we feel good about ourselves. That's not how it works. It's not a function of the church among all the other functions. We need to see the church itself as being mission. Everything we do is part of the mission. Baptism is part of the mission. Lord's Supper is part of the mission. Every time we preach, not only is it supposed to be building you up, it's supposed to have the gospel so it could potentially save those who are lost. Youth group, all of this is missional. Everything's the Great Commission. Even the security ministry is protecting us as we're preaching the gospel as part of the Great Commission. Custodial is keeping this place clean as a sign of our stewardship and respect for what God's entrusted us, so it would draw people in, so that our hospitality would be seen, and they would come. And again, we're not giving people coffee for the sake of giving them coffee. We're giving them coffee so they'll feel welcome, so that they'll let down their guard and hear the gospel and be saved. You know, it's all about the Great Commission. Okay? Otherwise, if it's not, it's seeker-sensitive nonsense. It's man-centered dribble just trying to keep the machine running. Might as well blow the machine up now if that's what we're about. Okay? But that's not what we're about. So the question is, how can a church bring this about? Well, at the birth of any given church, so we're talking about if one day you're going to be a planter, okay? At the birth of any given church, it needs to embrace being missional as an identity marker. From day one, you know, day one, when you're getting together in somebody's house, you make sure that you budget aggressively for church planting, evangelism, and missional endeavors. This needs to be in the church's DNA. So again, Dr. Allison, a professor, his example was they planted a church in 2008. And I'm going to be honest, this embarrasses me, because we planted our church in 2010. We didn't plant it with this in our DNA. They did. On day one, they agreed that 30 cents of every dollar given is going to missions, church plants, and evangelism. 30%. Okay? And just to let you know, from 2008 to now, it's been 11 years. They have already planted 4 churches. Okay? So they've reproduced themselves as churches and planted 4 more churches and became the head church of Acts 29 in New Jersey. And they are only 2 years older as a church than we are. Okay? We did not start out this way. Okay? We didn't even think about this. Missions was a function of the church. rather than in the DNA of the church. And so this bullet right here says, what about a pre-existing church where this is not the DNA? Well, you build up expenses and you got a budget. All of a sudden you realize if we gave 30% now, we couldn't pay our rent, you know. So now we're stuck with that. And we got to build up to that point, right? So we preach, we teach, we mentor, we show people. It needs to be part of the DNA. When I first brought this up, I got a little bit of pushback, not from the current leadership, but from the prior leadership, you know, that I was working with. And I said, look, we have to do this or there's no point for us being a church. And then, you know, eventually, you know, they came around and said, you know what? Okay, that makes sense. But if you think about it, I believe we were at like 0.3%. is what we were given to evangelism and missions. Completely embarrassing. We're up to like 6% now, 6 or 7. I want to get up to that 30. It's going to take some time. It's going to take some generosity of the people when they actually see, like, this is why we're here. This is why we exist, is to be missional. And I pray that's exactly what will happen. It needs to be in everything that we do. Okay, and it should be the first thing that the elders talk about at our elder meetings. Like what are we doing towards the mission of God as a church? How are we leading our people to seeing this as their mission? Not the mission committee. We don't have a mission committee, you know, but not the mission committee's mission. This is our mission, all of our mission, right? And everything we do. And so hopefully, eventually, we get to that point. Because I'll tell you something. We will finish the mission. We will reach every people group if all the faithful churches give 30% of what they pull in towards this cause. Okay? The question is, how do we get there? We're trying. In our case, since we started wrong, it's going to take us a while to get there. I wish we would have started right, but you can only act on what you know. And that's we didn't know at that time. That's why I still say to this day, churches plant churches. We were not planted by a church. We were a few guys who came out of another church dissatisfied and said, hey, let's plant a church. I had one third of seminary done. My co-pastors had no seminary at the time. So we didn't know as much of what we were doing as we should have, and that's why... Almost 9 years later, we're nowhere near where Dr. Allison's church was. And I'm okay with that. That's the lesson learned on me, you know. And so when we finally are ready to plant a church, I hope that church just gets to where we are 10 times faster than we did by that point. And that's what we want to train people up for. All right. So missional mindset. The church's identity and its practice needs to be in unity. I'm going to be preaching this morning, but instead of focusing corporately, I'm going to be focusing on people as individuals. But what's true of the individual is true of the church corporately. What we are needs to be what we do. These need to be in unity. There should not be an identity crisis. If the church is the mission, then the mission is what we do. Okay? So a couple quotes on the mission. Jürgen Moltmann said, we must understand not that the church has a mission, but the very reverse, that the Church of Christ creates its own, or the mission of Christ creates its own church. Mission does not come from the church. It's from the mission, and in light of the mission, that the church has to be understood. The mission gave birth to the church. The church doesn't give birth to missions. Okay, mission of God through Christ creates the church, and then it keeps going from church to church. George Hunsberger said, a missional ecclesiology, an ecclesiology that sees the fundamental missionary character of the church as critical for its self-understanding in a post-Christian, post-modern setting. That's what a missional ecclesiology is. We need a missional ecclesiology. And remember, ecclesiology is a study or position on the church. We need to understand that the church is missional, and we need to see that as what we are, especially in this post-Christian, post-modern setting. Yes, Raymond?
So it's basically saying the gospel is first. The gospel is first. And then forming a unity of people that are believers in the gospel is what will happen if you're missional.
Correct. Correct. Now, I don't know, I don't think it comes up here, but there's a lot of talk, and maybe it does come up. Oh, yeah, it does, right there. So I'll wait to get that. So anyway, so all this is far different than missions being seen more as an activity of the church rather than in terms of the church's essential image of self. That's why when I was talking about Jesus being your rabbi, if you're not making disciples, you're in one big identity crisis if you say you're a Christian. I'm going to be taking that same theme this morning and hitting it even harder, you know, because I want us to destroy the identity crisis that most of us have, okay? Same thing for the church, right? We have to understand our image of ourselves. Missional is a matter of identity, then function. Okay, once we get that down, we realize, if I'm not doing this, I am in an identity crisis. This is an existential crisis, you know? Now, the fundamental point is that missions is not peripheral or additional for the church. The fact that it has been sent is of its essential nature. We are sent ones, okay? And it's so much our nature that the sending is implicitly and explicitly formative in all aspects of its life. Meaning the fact that we are sent and that we send, okay? This needs to be in our worship, needs to be in our fellowship, needs to be in our engagements, our witness, and our birthing of new churches, new communities. And also, this is what a lot of people are talking about right now, it also needs to be in our socio-political engagements. Okay, so you have two extremes right now. Seems like we're always dealing in extremes, right? One extreme says we don't have to be involved in justice, social justice, all that type of stuff. All we have to do is preach the gospel, and then changed hearts will automatically lead to that. Changed hearts were okay with slavery, the kidnapping of people, the splitting up of families. Changed hearts, because I'm not going to say there was no saved person in the South, but there had to have been saved people, and yet you had Jim Crow for how long? So to me, I think it's very naive to think, oh, all we got to do is preach the gospel. No, if mission is what we are and it's what we do, yes, we preach the gospel, but we also preach the gospel against the social evils. Okay? So if you're preaching the gospel to a people and they come to receive the word of God and they receive salvation, then there's implications to that. We're all made in the image of God. So if we're treating people like they're less human, if we're treating one group like it's superior, then that's not right. We need to repent of that. Okay, now, every group, every individual even has blind spots. There's things that we are involved in and complicit in that we might not even be aware of. There's some that we are aware of. But when the scripture shines its light on it, there is an obligation to confront it, to talk about it, to do something about it, right? So those who say we just need the gospel, it's naive, right? At the same time, there are others who say you don't have the gospel if you don't have the social engagements. If you're not out there first addressing social justice, then your Christianity's worthless. And what happens is they put their social justice on the top of things. They're actually far more concerned about what's going on in politics and society than they are with people's souls. Now, they always claim that this is to restore the witness of the church, but you don't see these folks hardly ever get to the gospel. You don't see it. Instead, it's all about the social stuff. And then they start seeing the gospel through sinful lenses, you know, where they actually divide humanity in a way that God doesn't let us divide ourselves. And the gospel is supposed to fix that unity. Okay, so again, people get scared. Okay, they see that happens on the extreme, so they say, yeah, social justice is communist, so I don't want anything to do with it. And they're wrong, right? They then end up being an extreme that gives the other extreme, you know, ammunition, fuel for the fire. Like everything, there's a biblical balance, right? Biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. But it should definitely affect our compassion and our mercy. So I think it's cool that we have a mercy ministry. I know that a lot of the stuff that Brenna has done, a lot of organizations say, man, we didn't even know you guys existed. You know, but we've got a good reputation. We've been featured in some articles because of this type of stuff. You know, Greg Allison was saying at their church, they would pretty much give things to the homeless, you know, do stuff for the poor. They would, like, maybe once a month change the oil for free of single mothers in their church. And this gets the community's attention. And he said that church at first didn't have a good reputation in the community, but after doing things of compassion and mercy, they have a great reputation in their community. And that just helps when we preach the gospel. Okay, that's one more barrier that's down. So all this is part of the mission. Okay, and we need to see it as part of the mission. Moreover, missional is a matter of corporate identity first, then individual engagement. Okay, so this is something, and let me see if I flesh this out. So a lot of evangelicals, unfortunately, tend to see Christian identity fundamentally as individual. It's a very American thing. I'm a Christian. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's fundamental, but it's not fundamental. That undermines the communal. God saved a people, not an individual. He unites a people to his son. Furthermore, this people is every nation, tribe, and tongue. Okay, these people are branches fastened onto the tree. He's not taking a person and fastening them onto the tree. It's a people, right? So when you see yourself as, I'm fundamentally an individual, rather than you seeing yourself as part of a people, part of a holy nation of those redeemed, that undermines the mission. It really does. Because if the evangelical faith and identity is first individual, then missions is going to be seen the same way. For example, it's the individual's responsibility to give witness of Christ. Then as a pastor, I'm off the hook. I told them they need to preach. They're not preaching. It's an individual responsibility. So, you know, some people are doing it. Some aren't. There you go. And that's why we're failing in America, because we see this as an individual responsibility. Missions is not the mission of the church in that sense. We see it as, oh, it's just the mission of the Christian. It's then relegated to the responsibility of Christians in the church rather than the church itself, which then has the church as an entity that won't prioritize it. We're going to say, well, we don't need to budget for it because each individual will use their own gas. They'll get their own tracts, and they'll go out there and they'll do this. And when they feel convicted, they'll donate to their own missionaries or whatever. And so pretty much it's the idea that we don't even have to worry about that as a church. We don't have to talk about it. We don't have the budget for it. And this gets it entirely wrong. Instead, mission is an identity marker of the church corporately, which means it's the priority of the church as a whole, not individuals. And then because it's the priority of the whole, that calls on the individuals to do their part, right? If we see that this is what the church has to do, and I'm an individual that's part of that church, then I have to do it as well, right? It gets it right when you do it this way, okay? It doesn't assume or rely on the individual. Instead, it trains and rallies the individual to function in accordance with the corporate identity of the church. Yes?
Our duty as Christians is to go out and to evangelize and to bring the lost souls to Christ. And instead of just making excuses and why we can't do this or this happened or that happened, but it's kind of like we need to like step up, you know, with faith and just see what God is going to do, you know, in that era, so that we'll be able to be. So the church here is to prepare us, to train us, to teach us how Jesus was training his disciples on what to do when he's not there. So it's the same thing as us. We're being trained to actually go out and evangelize to these people.
Yeah, the only thing is we want to make sure we're not seeing it as we're training individuals to do their part, right? Mm-hmm. Instead, what we need to see it as is the church is the mission. And so as the mission, it needs to be like second nature to us, second nature to the individuals. And the more we equip the individuals, the easier it'll be for them to be second nature. But we don't want to, because I think that's the wrong model where we end up saying that, like, okay, we're going to equip you, but you got to go out and do it. That's true. We are going to equip you. You do got to go out and do it. But why? Because it's what we are. It's what we are. And if we see everything we do in that light, it's a lot easier, I think, to get our people mobilized.
So it's part of the DNA.
Yes.
It's like what's really high in the world today is like, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ?
That undermines.
Do you have a personal relationship with his church? That's it.
Yeah.
They forget to add that second part.
Yeah.
Because if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you are in his kingdom, you are in his church, you have a personal relationship with you're a church with the other saints in the world that he's called.
Well, think about it this way. Having a personal relationship with Jesus, if Jesus is the head of the body and you relate to him through the body because he's the head, if you're not part of the body, then you're not related to the head. You know, and that's just something that people miss. They definitely miss it. And so I'll finish with Christopher Wright's The Mission of God. It's a kind of a long set of quotes, and then that's what we'll end with today. So we didn't finish the definition of the church. We got one more characteristic. But anyway, so here's what he says. He says, the Bible renders to us the story of God's mission through God's people in their engagement with God's world for the sake of the whole of God's creation. The Bible is the drama of this God of purpose engaged in the mission of achieving that purpose universally. Mission, in that much abused phrase, is what it's all about. He then cites Luke 24, verses 44 through 49, and Acts 26, 22 through 23, and pretty much says this. Jesus seems to be saying that the whole of Scripture, which we now know as the Old Testament, finds its focus and fulfillment both in the life and death and resurrection of Israel's Messiah and in the mission to all nations which flows out of that event. Mission is not ours. Mission is God's. I'm going to be preaching on this today. Okay, mission is God's. Certainly the mission of God is the prior reality out of which flows any mission that we get involved in. Or it's not so much the case that God has a mission in the world. Mission was not made for the church. The church was made for the mission, God's mission. God's will to be known is the mainspring of our mission to make him known. So all our missional efforts to make God known must be set within the prior framework of God's own will to be known. We are seeking to accomplish what God himself wills to happen. This is both humbling and reassuring. It's humbling in as much as it reminds us that all of our efforts would be in vain but for God's determination to be known. We are neither the initiators of the mission of making God known to the nations, nor does it lie in our power to decide how the task will be fully accomplished or when it may be deemed to be complete. But it is also reassuring, for we know that behind all of our fumbling efforts and inadequate communication stands the supreme will of the living God, reaching out in loving self-revelation, incredibly willing to open blind eyes and reveal his glory through the treasures of the gospel delivered in the clay pots of his witnesses.
That's good. Why I took a picture of it.
Oh, yeah. It's a mouthful. Scholars always give you a mouthful. But it's so good. So good. And so that's how we need to see ourselves. Next time we will focus on the seventh and final characteristic of the church, in that it's spatio-temporal eschatological. I love saying that. So there will be quite a bit that we will have to say about that. Any questions? I mean, I know we're a little over, but I don't see the prayer folks beating the door down yet. So I have time for one or two questions.
Refresh my memory on koinonia. What does that mean?
Koinonia just means partnership or fellowship. Yeah, so we're all partners with each other, kind of like Roman soldiers all linking their arms as they walk forward with their shield. We are strong. We're only as fast as our slowest person, you know, type of thing. And so it's the duty of everybody else to speed up that person, right? And the duty of the person who could go faster to get everybody else to go faster. We're all in partnership with each other. We share life together. Any other questions? Yeah, Eric?
I think that especially in light of our political time, that missional statement, our political commitments and our mission, that missional statement that you just read, needs to be reconciled.
It does.
Like, how do we balance that out? And I know you had mentioned briefly that we have a commitment towards social issues and whatnot, but then that line of... we're enlisted in a missional purpose, a missional army, so to speak, for God, and how can we be committed to both of those?
It's hard. I can tell you Twitter's not where you're going to find the answer. Twitter's been depressing me. You know, and what it showed me above all, what Twitter showed me above all, almost done, is that Satan is using this issue to knock us off the being missional, right? And he's doing a really good job at it, because you see godly men and women who hold the same theology absolutely hating each other on these polar ends over who got elected as president and things like that, right?
More important.
It becomes more important, and they're like totally missing each other in this. And so I'm like, man, I look at it, I'm like, this really, really bites that is happening. So the answer is we have to find the line. I think we know it when we see it, and I think we know when somebody's messing up as well. Like, to me, I know when I see, like, all we need is the gospel, I'm like, yeah, that's naive, right? And then, of course, when I see some of what some other folks are saying, I'm like, you know what? That does seem kind of communist, and that does seem divisive, and that's not going to lead to unity, you know? And so then it's like, you know, very rarely have I seen a statement that sounds like, oh, that hit it perfectly. There have been a few. But it's like a needle in a haystack on Twitter, I'll tell you that. Yeah, Raymond?
It's that when we see the social issues, what does God say about it? And then if we can act, if it costs money or time, if we can act in that social issue the way that God tells us to act, you know, whether somebody says, well, that's not right, or that you have other sides,
you can just explain yourself, and there will be a lot of people who will be like, cool, right on. You know,
yeah.
You're doing what the Bible says. And that's all we have to say, where did that action come from? It didn't come just from this human being here. It came from the Word of God. So that's why I do those things. So
well, one thing I've noticed is most people would agree with what you said there, but then when they start talking about what it looks like, that's where they disagree, and then they get all crazy on each other. And then me, I try to take the middle approach. I think I know what it looks like, what it's supposed to look like. So on one side, I'll be like telling these guys, you're wrong. You're very naive. We need to do more than that. But then I'll say to these other guys, you know what? This is Marxism. I don't care what you call it. You've crossed the line. And what I realize is I'm disliked by both groups. And that's how it goes. But these are people on both sides where my theology is in general agreement with them. And so that's where I've seen the sadness in this all, and just how, really, how crafty our enemy is. But we just got to stay the approach. One thing that lets me know that I'm on the right track is that when extremists on various sides have a problem with what I'm saying, I'm like, okay. You know, because it's not the people in the middle who are trying to be biblical that have the problem. It's usually the people who, like, really double down on a stubborn position.
Mm-hmm.
And you could sense the stubbornness in it.
Yeah.
And they tend to be quarrelsome people. People who were, like, you could agree with them on 99%, but if you're not 100%, they see you on the other side
mm-hmm.
and demonize you. That lets me know you got a quarrelsome person who does not understand nuance, doesn't understand that sometimes things are on a spectrum. And so to them, it's all or nothing. And I've noticed extremes on both sides are that way. You know, so
yeah.
It's just the way it goes. You'll be called a racist by some. You'll be called a Marxist by others when you're trying to walk the middle,
mm-hmm.
you know, when it comes to the extremes. They're just too polarized in their thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And my last question?
Yep, and then we'll pray.
Isn't it true, that's what Pastor Joshua says, isn't it true?
When he's singing
yeah.
that song.
isn't it true that there's a lot of lazy Christians out there
sure.
that don't want to go out and do the Great Commission?
Mm-hmm.
They figured, you know,
most
they
of them.
They would get mocked at, they would get hit, like, they would get picked on. But isn't that the Great Commission is about all about Christ and about His gospel? It's not about you. It's about sharing the gospel and basically it's about how God will help us with the Holy Spirit, like He did with Paul. And then the rest is that we must have a confidence in God, not confidence in that, okay, all right, I guess I have to go. But you didn't have to do nothing. It's like it is ordained by God that we have to, through the Holy Spirit, to proceed with that. But sometimes we just get lazy.
Well, it's like if I'm a human, I breathe. If
yeah.
I'm a Christian, I share the gospel.
Yeah.
That's how we need to see it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so what we'll do is we will pray and then get ready for service. We'll turn that thing back on. So, Lord God, we just thank you so much for being with us and allowing us to talk about what it means for the church to be missional. We pray that, Lord, these truths would take root in this church and all faithful churches, Lord, and that I pray that through the preaching of really the same thing this morning in the sermon, that, Lord, you would just transform this church to where every single person here will understand that they are part of God's mission. It's part of their identity. And again, it's like breathing for us. And so, Lord, have that be the case. Have that be the reality for Sovereign Way Christian Church. We pray, Lord, that in everything you would be glorified and magnified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.